So Westminster Shorter Catechism, we're going to be looking at question answer 63 through 66. And I'll invite you to read them responsively, but I'll read both question and the answer as we go through this. So question 63, it's on page 973, page 973 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnals. Question 63, which is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Question 64, what is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations, as superiors, inferiors, or equals. Question 65, what is forbidden in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment forbiddeth the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongeth to everyone in their several places and relations. And question 66, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. That's our confessional statement, again, taken from the Westminster, so akin to ours, although not exactly something we'd subscribe to. And then we'll turn also in the Bible to Psalm 78 for our scripture reading. Are you guys warm enough? Yep. Okay. Going to Psalm 78 in scripture. We're going to read through a selection of verses here. We're going to read the first 22 verses. Now I'll skip to verse 59 and read through to the end of the chapter. Psalm 78, the first 22, and then we'll go to verse 59. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. And Psalm 78 is a contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, so that waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Now we'll turn to read the conclusion of the psalm from verse 59 to the end, 72. 59 to the end. And it goes through a number of episodes and accounts of God's dealing with Israel in between those verses. Verse 59, when God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Thus far, the reading of God's word this afternoon, and our focus will be on the first eight verses of Psalm 78 by God's grace and provision. Well, beloved in the Lord, as we study God's word together today, as mentioned before, our focus is on that fifth commandment, what it means to honor your father and your mother. And while that commandment is a very all-embracing commandment, while it touches on authority of all kinds, today we're going to focus specifically on the idea of parental authority and the idea of the Christian living in the home. We're going to talk about the idea of training up that next generation. I know some of our families with young children may be home today and this afternoon, but we are glad you're still tuning in, because this is a very important and significant concept and a very important truth in the Bible. You know, when we look at the idea of the Ten Commandments, and we look at what God is giving us in His Word, what God does in the Ten Commandments, and what God does when He gives us any area where He reflects His will for us, is He's teaching what it means to be a people who belongs to God. What does it mean to be a people who knows what it is to have the Lord as our God? You see, before God gave the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, He gave a bit of a preface, and He spoke of how if you were to obey these commands, the people would be to God a nation of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. If that sounds familiar to you, it should, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter borrows almost those exact words. And he speaks of those who have come to Christ as being that holy people, that nation of priests, that people belonging to God. When you become a Christian, you are becoming members of the Church of Christ. You are becoming members of this body of the Lord, and you are now set apart. That's why we baptize those who come to a profession of faith. That's why we baptize the children of believers, because it is a mark that they belong to God and are set apart from the world. They are people holy to God. Now, what does that look like? And what does it mean to be holy? You know, one of the verses we often quote when we speak of how and what it means to be a Christian is the idea from John 15 that they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. But when we talk about those two great commandments of loving God and loving our neighbor, we know they're just summaries. We know they're never just generalities that we can fill with whatever we want love to mean. We know they are speaking of a love defined by God. And if you go through the Ten Commandments and study the Ten Commandments, you'll see that they actually come in what we call two tables. The first four commandments tell us how we love God, and the last six commandments tell us how we love our neighbor. So let's begin to put some of these things together. God is forming a people for Himself. They are being identified by Jesus Christ, their faith in Christ, their union to Christ. And yet the manifestation of that, the visible demonstration of what it means to belong to Christ, is seen as His people love. And that love is shaped by God's word. That love is demonstrated in Christ. And that love follows the commands of God. And part of those commandments is how our homes function. And the fifth commandment, calling our children to honor their father and their mother. That is to say, that the way our children behave is part of that visible manifestation that shows the world we belong to Christ by the love we have for another, a love that is defined by God's word, a love that expresses itself in the family, a love that calls children to honor their parents. Happy Mother's Day. Now, as we begin to study this, we could focus primarily upon the kids, if we wanted to. And we know this command applies to us all. We know this has a more general teaching about all authority. Now, biblically, their greatest emphasis is placed upon parents and then church elders, and all this under Christ as those who are teaching God's word, of course. Not a generality of obeying all and every command of a parent, although we can get into that in our time because that is still important. But it's definitely speaking of a Christian context and teaching and training. So we could focus upon kids, but this afternoon we're going to focus instead upon why God gives this command and what parents are to do with it. If children are called to honor their father and their mother, if that honoring, if you go through the Bible and ask what does it mean to honor your parents, you'll see one of the key things the Bible teaches is that to honor your father and mother, you must listen to their instruction, follow their admonitions. If the children are to love their parents by hearing them, honoring them, listening to them, obeying them, what is it that the parents are to be teaching? What does it mean to raise up our kids in the training and admonition and fear of the Lord? And how should we be doing that as a covenant community? And that's a bit of our focus this afternoon as we study Psalm 78. And we're going to see three key things that are our theme is going to be three key things. That as we teach, and this applies not only to the idea of teaching in our homes, if we have children, this applies to the idea of teaching as a church community, whether we are discipling the lost, whether we are training up brothers and sisters in the Lord, whether we are teaching other people's kids, whatever it might be, our goal in teaching, according to Psalm 78, is going to be three things: that the generation to come may set their hope in God, remember God, and obey God. That's going to be our theme, that we teach and we instruct with the goal that the generation to come may have their hope in God, may remember God, and may obey Him. We're going to look at that in a couple different ways as we work through our text. The first way is we're going to see the covenantal nature of this, and then we're going to look at the content of what we teach. So we're going to begin by noticing the covenantal nature of this. As we study God's Word, we begin in verse 1 of Psalm 78, and I want you to notice a few things. When we use the word covenant, if you're new here, or perhaps if you're like some of us, when you hear words but always forget maybe what they mean and just use them in shorthand, the idea of covenant is just the idea of a relationship. Marriage is a covenant. A marriage is a covenant because a husband and a wife, they form a relationship, and it's not just an average relationship, it's a relationship of a serious nature. In which the parties in that relationship are bound to each other by solemn vows. They belong to each other. And the covenant with God is a relationship in which God's people belong to Him because of Jesus, and God belongs to His people. And to be in covenant with God means that you know God is your Father through Christ. You have a relationship with God through Christ. He is yours, and you are His. Now, the reason I want to say that is because sometimes when we think of the word covenant, we think right away of families. And while the family does apply and is an important part of this idea of covenant, after all, God calls the church the family of God, the whole concept of covenant is far broader than family. And we see that in Psalm 78. And we see that in the way Asaph is instructing us. Please notice with me as we begin in verse 1 these words, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." I want you to notice right away that Asaph is taking on a position where he's instructing a group of people, the people of God. "Give ear, O my people, to my law." He is not just speaking in the home, he's speaking to Israel in general. As he goes on to say, he says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." That idea of concept of fathers applies not only to earthly fathers, those who might be your biological fathers, but the idea of what he's speaking is what all the fathers have taught. As Asaph is speaking of the law was considered by Israel to be the first five books of the Bible, the books from Genesis to Deuteronomy that were taught by Moses, written by Moses. If you remember how Israel thought of, they thought of Abraham as their father. You may remember a time when Jesus had a conflict with the Pharisees, and he said to them, "Don't even think you can save yourself. We have Abraham as our father because God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones." And so when they speak of what the fathers have taught, Asaph is remembering not just his own father biologically, but he's speaking of the fathers of the faith, all those who have taught him through the years. And you may remember in the New Testament that Paul said of those he taught the gospel to, I have become your father through Christ. And so there's this idea of a covenant family that is not merely your own flesh and blood. It is not merely biological. It is based upon this family of God. And when you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, you're part of this body. You gain the inheritance of all who have come before you. You have the same legacy. You now are part of this great body of Christ, and your fathers in the faith have given you a message through the years to be taught and understood and loved and adored. And it's neat how the text goes on to speak of that, verse 4. Notice the wording, very unique. We will not hide them from their children. Now, you can have the NIV, you can have the ESV, you can have the New King James Version, and they all translate, that's what the Hebrew says, we will not hide them from their children. Not just our children, but their children. This idea of a covenant concept is not merely about if you have biological children, making sure you teach them the things of God. This idea of the covenant responsibility, this idea of honoring our father and mother, it speaks of a legacy in the faith where the entire body of Christ is making known the beauty of their God to the next generation. That's why we have that vow in baptism, where not only the parents give a vow, but the entire congregation stands up and promises that they'll do all they're able to see that this child is taught, admonished, and instructed in the ways of the Lord, that they'll pray for this child insofar as they're able in the providence of God. Because we realize that training up, that covenant responsibility, is based upon communion with Christ. It's based upon our union with the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. It's not just whether you have biological children. And that's just important for us to remember. It's important for us to remember because, beloved in the Lord, we don't become mature Christians when we become parents. And having kids isn't the sign that you become a mature Christian. Children are a wonderful blessing. We thank God for them. But what brings you into this covenant family, what puts you among the fathers of the faith, what puts you among the mothers of the faith, whose instruction should adorn the necks of their children, is love for Christ. Love for Christ, a testimony of the goodness of our God. And you join the heralds of generations that point us to Christ and to the greatness of his salvation. Well, as we continue on, this then is covenantal. It is the focus. That covenantal idea then is a passing from generation to generation, as verse 4 instructs, where we want to make sure the witness of God goes to the ends of the earth. This is something that has been the goal of God from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when God gave Adam and Eve dominion over all the animals and over the world. His goal was to spread the knowledge of the glory of God over the earth as the waters cover the face of the sea. And as he made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, repeating it in Genesis 18, he speaks of how he has made a covenant with Abraham so all the nations can be blessed through Abraham, as Abraham makes known to the generations to come, to his children, the ways of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. So this concept goes all through Scripture and is one that we continue to hold on to today. It applies in the church, in Christ, in that relationship we have with God through the Son, and is not merely in families, although, of course, it has significant weight and strength for families. All right, as we go on into the second point, first point, it is a covenantal context where we're joined to Christ, we have a responsibility to the next generation. Secondly, what then must be taught, and what are we to pass along? Our theme is taken from verse 7 of this text. That is a bit of the punch. Why is Asaph calling us to do this? Why is he commanding us to make known the wonders of God? He tells us in verse 7, so that the generation to come may set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's the three parts of our theme, that they may hope in God, remember God, and obey God. That comes from verse 7. But how do we get there? How do we teach in this way? And there's a few things to note as we go into this. That first and foremost, we know that all our teaching and all our efforts are vain if God does not build the church. Psalm 127, if the Lord does not build the house, they labor in vain who build it. We know that the Lord must send his Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind, to unstop the ears of the deaf. And if anyone we bring the gospel to, whether it is our child or whether it is a hopefully a future child in the faith, whether it is a neighbor, if God is going to bring the gospel to them, we know it is his saving hand and his hand alone that must bring salvation and allow the word of God to be heard. That being said, God does command us to teach certain things, and he promises that when he does work to save, he will work through these things he calls us to teach. That's what we want to begin to open up in verse 4. Verse 4. Asaph speaks of how he's going to open up his mouth to declare these wonderful truths out of God's word, things passed down from the generation to that has gone before him. And it says in verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." Now there's three things that come out here as what we are to be teaching to the generation to come. The first, the praises of the Lord. The second, his strength. And the third, his wonderful works that he has done. Now, there can be a little bit of overlap, of course, on these things. We want to take time to open up what each of these words means and how it affects our teaching. First and foremost, I want you to notice with me how in God's word, what Asaph will not hide from the generation to come, what he will tell the generation to come, are the praises of the Lord. And there's a few things to just grab hold of right there. First of all, what kind of teaching and what emphasis on teaching is brought across by the word we're going to tell you the praises of the Lord? What do you think? How would that shape your devotions? If every time you gathered with a brother or sister in Christ, every time you went to a Bible study, every time you had a Bible study in your home, when the dinner was done and perhaps the dishes were cleared away or before bedtime came, you opened your Bible and said, "Now, children, I want you to hear the praises of God." Do you hear how Asaph is describing this covenantal responsibility to make known the teaching of God? He's giving it an idea, a concept of beauty. What we get to study is the glory of the sovereign God. Let me tell you about the glory of the sovereign God. Now, as Asaph speaks these words, the praises of the Lord are distinguished a little bit from strength and works of the Lord. And although there can be overlap, the idea "and" doesn't always mean they're completely separate categories. The idea of the praises of the Lord generally is seen as keying us in on those items of who God is in his very essence, the character of God, and describing the character of God in a way that brings forth praise. What and who is God? What is God like? When we describe God, we might use words like he is just, he is holy, he is loving, he is sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere. This is who God is. Now, part of what it means to teach the next generation, whether that's in your home or whether it's in the church, part of what it means to make known to them the beauty of God is to reveal to them God in his very essence, shown to us in the Bible, God in his character. What is God like? And when we speak what God is like, when we speak of God as justice or as his love, beloved, it's never merely abstract, is it? Because when we speak of God and describe his praises, if we speak of God in what we call his attributes, the way in which God describes himself, they can become a little abstract. We can use big words like omniscience or omnipresence, and that always gets kids excited, doesn't it? You know, when you're speaking in a kindergarten class and you say to the children, "Guess what, guys, today we're going to learn that God is omniscient." And all the kids get excited just because you're saying it in an excited way, but they have no clue what you're talking about. How do we make these kinds of things known? Well, one of the keys of understanding the idea of the triune God is understanding what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. What this means is that we try to make known the attributes of God. What is God like? We always have a living example. We can demonstrate the justice of God by showing Christ rebuking the Pharisees who would trample upon the weak. And we can speak of how God is just and show them that justice in a way that brings forth praise because they see it in Christ. As we speak of the love of God, we can speak of God's love in an abstract way and speak of how he just loves greatly, but we can also show that the parable of the prodigal son, a son who spurned the love of his father, wished his father dead, spent his father's inheritance on wayward living, but when he had nothing, had the gall to come back to the father he spurned and asked to be made a hired hand, and is greeted with a love that surpasses knowledge as the father runs from his home and embraces the son and throws a party because the son who is lost is found. What it means is that in the way we describe the character of God, we describe him in such a way that verse 7 can be fulfilled in the lives of those who hear us. You see, verse 7 tells us the goal of all Christian education and Christian discipleship and the passing on of the testimonies of God is that people may put their hope in God and not forget the Lord, but remember his works and obey his commands. But people can't put hope in a God who doesn't show himself to be willing to save. He doesn't show himself to be able to save. Now, there's a couple things that are key to have hope in someone, aren't they? I want you to imagine with me today, and maybe it's not too much of a stretch for you, I don't know, but imagine with me today that you're greatly in debt. That the creditors are calling, the phones are ringing, you don't want to pick it up because it's always this person saying, yes, I'm with the credit card company. And I want you to imagine that you have a neighbor who is fabulously wealthy, but you've always fought. You know, you just never get along. And it's deep animosity. Would you hope in your neighbor to help you with your debt? Would you say to yourself, boy, those creditors are calling, but it's okay, my neighbor's rich? No, you wouldn't do that. Why? Because even though your neighbor had all the ability to help you, he doesn't have the desire. On the other side of your house, there's a poor man. He's as poor as you are, but he loves you like crazy. You're great friends. You hang out every night. You enjoy watching the same shows. You trade the same stories. You have a great relationship. Would you hope in the poor neighbor to help you out with this debt that you have? No, you couldn't, could you? Because even though they may love you, even though they may care for you, they don't have what it takes to help you. No, if you're going to put your hope in someone, you have to put your hope in someone who not only will help, but can help. What it means to teach the next generation the praises of God is to teach the character of God in such a way that people not only learn the majesty and holiness of God, but also the nearness and the love of God in Christ for sinners. That our children may know this God is a God they can hope in because this God is able to save. And this God is willing to save. And if our instruction to the next generation gives a view of God that is austere and hostile and simply far above us in holiness, but doesn't show a God who so loved the world he would not spare his only begotten Son, then we have given a picture of God which our children cannot place their hope in. Because they can't believe this God would love a sinner like themselves. No, says Asaph, we will not hide from them the praises of God. Everything about this God, his power, his majesty, his love, his character. The power is specified more specifically. You'll notice that, and we can get into that in the understanding of that idea and concept of hope when he says, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength. And his strength. I think I've used it before in sermons, but one of my times of great joy, one of the things that I've always enjoyed is children's ministry. And when I was in college, I did a lot of it, and I still remember driving into downtown Hamilton and doing these kids' clubs, and we'd sing all the silly kids' songs. And one of them was, "Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do for you." You know that one? You can raise your hand. "Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do for you." How's it been in your home? With COVID regulations over the last 13 months. Has despair settled in at all? Has a general heaviness settled in? Do you know, part of the calling to make the gospel known, to live the gospel, to not hide the truth of the gospel from the next generation, is to make known the power, the strength of our God. That nothing stops the hand of the Lord. Nothing. Nothing can prevent him from saving. Nothing can prevent him from caring. Nothing can prevent him from defending us. He is the Lord Almighty. Isn't that one of the reasons why corporate worship is so beautiful? Or worship in any context is so beautiful? Because it takes our eyes off of ourselves and off our trials. If it's proper worship, if it's worship centered upon God, it reminds us of the power and the glory of God. And when we set our eyes on Christ, the old song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And while some people can quibble with the words of that song, what an amazing message. That when we set our eyes upon Christ, we remember the majesty and the power of God. Why is Easter Sunday such a beautifully encouraging time in the church? Because we get together and the pastor gets in the pulpit and says, "Beloved of the Lord, Christ is risen," and the church responds, "You're too soft, I can't hear you." And we believe it. And we remember the power of a holy God. Our kids cannot put their hope in a God who is weak, and neither can you. The next generation won't find their strength in a God who is powerless. And praise God, that's not who he is. He is sovereign in power. So big and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you. You see, beloved in the Lord, the calling of covenantal teaching is to make known the praises of God. Show why he's beautiful. Be like you're pulling out your most precious items. Children, let me show you what the Word of God tells us today. And when you open it, show them Christ, the resurrected, the ascended, the reigning King. And then the psalm says to tell the works of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, and the works of the Lord. And these are a very important delineation because in the praises of God, we see him in his character. In the strength of the God, we see him in his power. In the works of the Lord, we see how this merciful, just, loving, eternal God, who has all power in heaven and on earth, exercises that power for the salvation of his children, to save sinners. This is what the psalm goes on to say. The psalm goes on to speak of the very things that it wants to do. It goes on to tell the works of God. And as it goes on to tell the works of God, there's this constant tragic refrain if you read through the psalm in its entirety. It speaks of how God feeds them in the wilderness and gives them water from the rock, and yet Israel rebelled against God all the more. They still didn't worship him. It speaks of how he guided them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, and they still rejected him. It speaks of a people who, despite all of God's essential goodness and despite of all God's power, still walks away from him. But then it ends with these intriguing words. It ends with this concept. So I rejected the tent of Joseph, verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that are young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And it ends there. What an intriguing ending. One commentary asked the question, why did Asaph just end the story there? Why did he stop it? There's a few things that kind of come across in that. First of all, he's hinting, isn't he? He's hinting at what God is going to do through this king who was a shepherd and still is. He's pointing to a greater shepherd who will come. He's also leaving off this story unfinished because the works of God aren't done yet. You know, Psalm 78 goes on to list all these great works of God, but it doesn't get to the greatest one, does it? It doesn't get to the cross. It doesn't get to the story of the Son of God, who, though he was a God of worthy of all praise, infinitely holy, just, surrounded in glory and majesty, would leave the splendors of heaven and be born a helpless babe. The infinite becomes finite. The one who fills heaven and earth and all things is held in the arms of Mary, his virgin mother. And he lives a life of absolute perfection and service and holiness. He raises the dead and he heals the sick. And he forgives the sinful. He dies on a cross, that we may know life. You know, one of the things that comes out in Psalm 78, if we look at the goals that we had as our bit of our theme, that we're teaching with a goal that people may set their hope in God, verse 7, remember God, remember what he's done, not forget the works of God, verse 7, but keep his commands. One of the keys of that, beloved, is it's something akin to what Pastor Daniel was speaking of this morning. As he spoke about the idea of remembering our identity, that we are children of God, the reality he kept linking us to was the gospel and the work of Christ. That you don't forget what God has done, and you don't forget that he's done it for you. And what it means that he's your Savior, what it means that he's your Lord, what it means that he took your place, what it means that he conquered death. We remember the great things of God. And how significant is it that one of the greatest temptations the devil brings upon us is to remind us of all our sin and to try and make us think that our God can never love us or never forgive us. And what a thing it is that when we find ourselves most tempted to believe that God couldn't love us or most tempted to believe that God couldn't forgive us is the time when we're forgetting the cross. The great line of C.H. Spurgeon. When he spoke of assurance, and he said, when I look to Christ, the dove of peace flies from his hand and rests in my heart. But when I look into my heart to find the dove of peace, it flies away. And what was he telling us? What was he reminding us of? He's reminding us that all hope and all strength and all confidence comes when we set our eyes upon Christ and we remember who he is and what he's done. And when we remember that, everything else finds its rightful place. How do we teach the next generation? We teach them in a way that shows the character of our God and does so showing its beauty, the praises of our Lord. We do so in a way that is faith-filled, showing the power of God and how God is able to do all things and has done them. And then we show how that comes together in the practical outworking of the sovereign God in this world by teaching them the stories of the Bible, showing them the history they have of their father David, Gideon, Daniel, Samson, Ruth, Naomi. It means that we are part of the legacy that we pass on. The works of God not only are those contained in Scripture, they're still the works of God that He's done in our lives today, aren't they? When we look at what this means practically, and I have a few points just to kind of close off in terms of practical hints. One of the things this means is that we make known the great things God has done in our own lives, don't we? We want to have people come to know the beauty of God. We want to have people not forget the works of God. It means we share them. We tell the story. Psalm 66, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. One of the works of God in this world is that He saved me. Can you say that? Can you tell that to the generations who are waiting to hear and know God? Can you say, hey, come and see the work of God. Come and see where mercy and justice have met. Come and see how He broke my heart and loved me in the midst of my sin. Come and see how He took a wounded warrior and He made him whole through the finished work of Jesus. Come and see the praises of God. It means that we teach our kids the gospel stories. It means that we teach our kids the stories of missionaries. You don't want them to miss the power of God? Share with them the great things God has done. Raise them on the stories that have been part of this great legacy in the family that has gone before us, and put yourself in the same thing. The more you find yourself threatened with overwhelming bad news, the more you find yourself threatened to forget the goodness of God, the more you need to anchor yourself in the Word of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, and the works of God. Fill your soul, fill your mind, fill your heart with the things that show you the God who is worthy of praise and is able to save to the uttermost. And then, beloved in the Lord, let's follow these three goals. To set our hope in God. To not forget the works of God. And finally, to keep His commandments. The last portion and theme of this focus is that all these things are to bring a certain response. You know, how does the church show love, and what does it mean for Jesus to shape a community that loves its neighbor, and that they'll be able to tell, all men will be able to see are my disciples by the love you have for one another. Well, we spoke in the beginning of how that means that we have a response in the way our church culture is affected, in the way our children behave, in the way we train up our children to honor their father and mother. That's part of what it means to love the Lord. It's part of the expression, pardon me, that comes from loving the Lord. One of the intriguing things is this psalm links so closely to that concept as well. That as we learn of who this God is, as we learn of His majesty and His praises, as we learn of His power, as we learn of all His works, as the psalmist Asaph hits the goal, we want to tell these things and not hide them, so that the generations to come may have their hope in God and may not forget His works. He goes on to say, but they may keep His commandments and not be like our fathers who rebelled. How do we know when the gospel is grabbing the heart? How do we know we're remembering the power of God? Beloved, it leads to a courageous, obedient faith. It leads to a courageous, obedient faith where we declare that it's our heartfelt desire to live body and soul for the glory of God. And we are bolstered when we are weak by the goodness of God. And we are helped when we fall by the mercy of God. And we are strengthened when we are forgetful by the works of God. And it leads us to a love for God that's not just abstract, but takes on feet and hands, and obeys the Lord, strives to put to death our sin, strives to make apology for the wrongs we've done, strives to build up the relationships that our sin might break down, strives to honor the Lord above all, and show that our chief goal and chief delight is to know Christ and lay hold of Him, and all else we count as rubbish to be lost, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when we have these seasons where everything's different and turned on its head, sometimes the question of what the church should be doing and what it means to be living as a covenant community can be tough. There have been questions we've had as council and consistory where we have had many different views and many different perspectives around the table in that council room on what it means. And we can't answer all the small things. Sometimes we can't get all the details right, and we're so grateful for a church that has been patient. And sometimes when things have gone the way you want them to, you've rejoiced. And when they haven't, you've actually been patient and loving and cared for us and worked together. And we're so grateful for that. But while sometimes the small things don't all align, the big things certainly do. The big things do. What are we to be doing right now? As families, as church, as small groups, as Bible studies, what is our calling? But to make known the praises of God, so that we might set our hope in God, we may not forget the Lord, and we may obey His word. May the praises of our God, the strength of our sovereign Lord, the victory He has won over death, and the work He has done in saving sinners, be the anchor and foundation of our Christian witness. And may we continue to make the gospel known, so the generation to come, whether from within the church or without, may know what it is to sing the praises of the God who saves. Amen. Let's come before the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the day you've given. We thank you that we can come together even in a cooler weather. We thank you for holding off the rain. We thank you for blessing us, Lord, with sound equipment that functions. And Lord, we pray that you will help us with the tools and opportunities we are given to set our hearts upon you in a way that we desire above all things to make the beauty of Christ known. And we pray, Lord, that this will be done in a way that is indeed an overcoming faith. Jesus said that in this world we will have tribulation, but we are to be of good courage because he's overcome the world. We pray, Lord, in this season of life that you will not allow us to be overcome by the despair that may come from the enemy, the despair that may come from the wicked one. That, Lord, you will set our hearts upon the power, the majesty, the holiness, and the goodness of our God. You will help us to know you are a God who still works wonders, and you will help us, Lord, as a church community, not to hide this from each other, but to make it known to one and to all, to strengthen each other in the things of God, to rejoice in the fellowship we have in Christ, and to love the Savior. And we pray, Father, that we might be able to tell the greatness of our God as our theme and our focus. And Father, when we go astray, rebuke us, we pray. Bring us back to that point where we may know all our hope is in Christ. We may have our minds remembering the greatness of your sovereign work, and we might be humbly obeying your commands, humbly seeking to serve and love you and follow you in all things, and not be like those who have stubbornness of heart would turn away and fall in the wilderness. Lord, will you so be near us, we pray. Will you add your blessing to this? Will you allow the message of salvation that is brought by your Holy Spirit to not only give a message in which people may hope in, but, Lord, through the gospel, through the work of the Spirit, a message that people do hope in. Will you continue to bring the lost to salvation in Christ? Will you continue to bring our children, covenant children, to a living and personal faith in Jesus Christ? And may you continue to strengthen us in the faith you've given us, that we may know our hope is in you and live courageously in the God who is able in all things. Please forgive our sin and watch over us. Please guide us in the week to come. We pray again that you will hasten the time we may gather together more as your church body and share in a more open fellowship, we pray. So will you hear and guide us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.